It's good to see this number out this evening, and for those of you who are visiting, we're very happy to have you in our assembly. The world situation, I guess, lends itself so much to thinking about some of the things that are contained within the pages of the Word of God right now. I could not help but think the other evening when Brother Jeff Conover led us in prayer that one of the things that he indicated was that if there could not be peace in regard to resolving this issue before it became a confrontation, that basically there might be victory that would be very quick. And you know, along those lines, I want to think tonight, particularly in view of the fact that God has made provision for victory for you and I. One of the things that we must recognize, and this grows out of our studies that we've been making primarily on Lord's Day morning for the last several weeks, is the fact that the devil must be defeated. And you recall from our study last Lord's Day morning from Ephesians chapter 6, that twice in that passage in verse 11 and again in verse 13, we are told that we are to put on the whole armor of God. God has made provision for the Christian to be able to be victorious, and God demands that we choose him, and we do that by choosing his armor and by using it in the defensive as well as offensive ways that God has provided for in the victory that is before us. But you know, whenever you suggest that God has made provision for us for victory in Christ Jesus our Lord, that first of all indicates the very first issue that we need to resolve, and that is the fact that there must obviously be a need for victory in the first place. What is there that we must be victorious over? What is the need for God to have made provision for us? And obviously, the need that produced that sacrifice of Jesus, wherein you and I might be ransomed from sin, is sin itself. You remember in the third chapter of the book of Genesis that what you are able to see is that God reveals to us a very real adversary. Satan is pictured as a real person and personality. He is not pictured as some kind of a boogeyman or some kind of a figment of the imagination that has been made up by preachers or religious people simply for the idea or the purpose of trying to enforce certain rules or principles of behavior in people by virtue of connoting this character that is generally viewed as a guy in red union underwear with a forked tail and horns coming out of the top of his head and a pitchfork in his hand. And he's trying to really tell you or to sell you on the idea that hell is really not such a bad place, that it's really kind of a hot time that you can have if you'll simply be willing to go ahead and serve him. But the devil is pictured as a very real person or personality when we meet him for the first time in Genesis chapter 3. His existence in Genesis chapter 3 is not explained to us where he came from, any more than God in Genesis 1 and verse 1 takes the time to try to prove his existence to man. He simply establishes that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that God was there. The devil then is pictured as the enemy of the Lord and of Adam and Eve on this juncture. And notice that sin is pictured as very genuine here. God, when he had placed man and woman in the garden, established certain conditions for their continuing to abide within that garden. And notice that when God established what those were, that he did not offer any words of mercy or hope or forgiveness when he told them about the tree in the midst of the garden. He did not come along and say, you know, if you violate what I tell you to do, that I have a plan, I have a scheme of redemption that I'm going to put in force, and that ultimately the remedy for sin will be made available through my son and the blood that he sheds, lo, many years in the future upon the cruel cross of Calvary. When man was placed in the garden, he was given the terms by which he could abide therein. And as long as he continued to abide in that, those idyllic kind of circumstances continued. But when sin entered into the world, and well it did, notice that man at that point most certainly felt that all was lost, because he did not have, as you and I might, when sin enters into our lives, the realization that if we are willing to repent and humble ourselves before God, that if we are willing to ask for his forgiveness, that we can be made free from sin by virtue of a remedy that God has provided for us freely through the blood of his son today. Adam and Eve did not have that. Are you surprised that when God walked into the garden in the cool of the evening, that the man and the woman hid themselves? After all, not only did they know that they were naked, but they knew that they had violated the things that God had established for their continuance in the garden, and they did not know of any hope. All they knew that was that death was to be the sentence for their activity. At this point, outwardly, the entire human creation appeared to have been finished. Man had been disobedient to God, and think about it, Satan, had he not, was pleased with what he had accomplished. He had been able to take that creation of God and to be able to seduce them away from God and to follow his insistence and his direction, and now they stood at enmity or at odds with God as the devil saw himself. And yet, as God deals with man in Genesis 3 and verse 15, as Moses writes, we are able to see that finally, as God deals with the man and the woman as a result of the consequence of sin, that there is now a promise that is extended. So often when we have looked at Genesis 3 and verse 15, we have talked about this as the first prophecy of Christ. And it might be, if you can stretch the idea of prophecy far enough, maybe to its very outward limits at the very utmost, that you could view it that way. Really, Genesis 3 and verse 15 is not so much prophecy as it simply is the promise of God. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Notice that here salvation is announced as a promise, but it is not fulfilled in any reality in that day. You and I, being somewhat familiar with Bible history, are aware of the fact that it couldn't have been. After all, there was a nation that had to be formed, and from that nation, ultimately, a son was going to come. But this is the beginning of the end for the adversary, for the devil. In the promise that God makes, he indicates that there is going to be a crushing, resounding blow to the head, even though there would be, as it were, a temporary victory that would appear to be sustained in the adversary himself toward that one that would offer eternal redemption to the sons of men, pictured in the bruising of his heel. But there would be a crushing blow that he would give to the head of the adversary from whence he would never recover. And from this, you begin to see the very beginning of the end. All of this is fulfilled at Calvary and in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So the real problem that produces our consideration of God's provision for victory results as a result of the need that came about by virtue of sin. Now, when you think about the provisions that God has made for victory, what are they? Well, I would suggest to you, first of all, that when you think about those provisions, you have to think in terms of Jesus Christ and what he did for the sons of men. For example, Satan's defeat was heralded when Jesus walked among men, as it was demonstrated by his power over demons. In the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew, notice an instance here in verses 28 and 29, after Jesus comes into the country of the Gergeses, and he meets two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Now in Matthew 8 and verse 29, and behold, they cried out, saying, now the ones that are crying out are the demons that fill these two men. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Notice that these demons recognized or knew, they were able to identify Jesus for who he was. And they recognized in his appearance, as it were, that it signaled their defeat. Notice indeed that they express it in such a way that indicates, are you come to torment us before the time? Before that time that God himself had appointed, even by prophecy, as Zechariah chapter 13 and the first three verses would demonstrate, that when God would open a fountain filled with blood in which man would be redeemed, there would be certain things that were going to pass out of the land. Prophecy was one of those things that would pass out of the land. And most certainly, with completed revelation in the days of the New Testament, even as 1 Corinthians 13 would demonstrate, that took place. But the other thing was that the unclean spirit was going to pass out of the land. Every once in a while, even in American society today, you start hearing somebody talking about demon possession filling people. And yet I suggest to you that God indicated that when what Christ would do in providing the remedy for sin was accomplished, where men were concerned, that demon possession was not any longer going to be something that was going to haunt men, because they was going to signal their defeat in what Jesus would do. It was there so that the Lord might be able to demonstrate that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so that the apostles might be able to demonstrate that they moved and operated by the power that God had given to them as they presented the message of the gospel, and so that it might be shown that the works of God were indeed stronger than the devil. And these ones here recognized that in that regard. You might also think, as you reflect about the Lord, that most certainly Jesus was the only man that Satan was not able to tempt into sin. And this indicates the defeat that was ultimately going to come to Satan. After all, when Jesus died, as Peter would say, he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Here is the innocent who suffers for the guilty. Here is the sinless Lamb of God who is able to take away the sins of the world, because when he was tempted, though he was tempted in all points, like as you and I are, through the same kind of avenues and approaches as Matthew chapter 4, for example, would demonstrate, the Lord was able to show very clearly that he was able to use the scriptures in such a way that they would work defeat the devil. And he was able to rise not only on this occasion, but other occasions during the course of his life over what the devil would try to do. And so in what Jesus comes to do, what he demonstrates, you're able to see that there is a victory that is provided by our God. But you think also in view of the fact that he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the devil himself as well as his works. Read several passages of scripture with me, if you will. Let's begin over in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 8. John says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus came that he might effectively destroy the works of the devil, he says here in this particular passage. The havoc that the devil had been able to produce wherever a man and woman was concerned, bringing them into captivity and the hopelessness and the despair that sin might bring, Jesus was able to change that situation by virtue of what he accomplished in the purpose that God had for him as he lived among men. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John and in the 31st verse, notice now this is the judgment of this world. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Notice, indeed, the war, as it were, that existed between Christ and the devil, and therefore between men and the devil, was completed, and the defeat of the devil was final in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, and down in verse 11, Jesus, as he talks about the Comforter coming, says, "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." You know, at the cross, Satan suffers his eternal defeat. His doom was settled, and his sentence was pronounced. After the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, there was a definite settling of the account that began back in Genesis chapter 3 as a result of sin that had entered into the world. And the devil most certainly knows the sentence that God has placed him under, and that it is a final sentence to be executed. Or look at a passage maybe a little more familiar to most of us, this time in the second chapter of the book of Colossians, in verses 14 and 15. We usually use this to show, indeed, that the Old Testament law has been done away and the gospel has been instead placed in its force. He says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." So you see that what you're dealing with in this involves the death of Jesus upon Calvary. "And having spoiled principalities and powers," you remember Ephesians chapter 6 that we've been studying from, that indicates that our battle is against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Do you see what Jesus here has despoiled in his death, burial, and his resurrection? "He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." In what? In his resurrection from the dead. he was able to show and to declare, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15 and the first four verses, that he was the Son of God with power. And so Jesus, here at his death, not only canceled a debt, but it was also a very glorious triumph that he offers to the sons of men. And hope is extended because he is the first to be raised from the dead. Or if you turn on over to the second chapter, this time of the book of Hebrews, there are a couple of verses here. In verse 14, about the Lord, he says, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Do you see that once again, that when the Lord came, even though he took upon himself the form of a servant, that what he was able to accomplish is to destroy him that had the power of death? And so that we would not misunderstand, he said, the one who had formerly held that realm was the devil. And what did he do? Look at verse 15. "Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage." Notice Jesus took the power of death, Paul says, from Satan. And when you turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, and you think about that in view of our study this morning about the matter of Armageddon, and I would suggest to you that you begin, or you continue to see that great victorious scene, as it were, in regard to this battle of truth and error, or of righteousness against wickedness, and you see the great enthronement that's involved here in Christ. And now, look at the 20th chapter and verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Do you see the victory of Jesus in the great arch enemy of the Lord, in the great arch enemy of God and the family of God, as to what is ultimately going to take place there? Here, in a negative way, the great positive benefits for the children of God to recognize that truth is going to triumph, that righteousness and godliness and holiness is the only way, and that the way of God is ultimately going to lead to victory, because the enemy is going to be defeated so soundly that he's going to be cast into hell, and those who follow him. And so he has been defeated, and he will be defeated. And here we are told that hell is the ultimate defeat of the devil. And so Christ defeated the devil and provides for us victory. In the 12th chapter now of the book of Matthew, notice with me in verse 29. You remember that they have accused Jesus of doing the works, the mighty works that he's done, by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus has tried to show them that a kingdom, like a house, if it is divided, is not going to stand. And what he wants them to understand is the foolishness of their charge. If Jesus is doing what he's doing by the power of the devil, then he's working against the devil when he cast out demons. And that would not be consistent. But because he is the enemy of the devil, notice in verse 29, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" Notice here, Jesus demonstrates that he was going to have to enter, as it were, into the very house of the devil. And it would be that while he was there, he was going to bind the strong man. Jesus here speaks of his death. I suggest to you that if ever in the history of man there was a banquet that the devil had in hell, it was while Jesus lay in the tomb. For after all, on this occasion, it appeared that he had been victorious over what God had planned and purposed and intended for men. He had not only put to death the Son of God who came to redeem men, but he had done that at the hand of those that he came to redeem. It was the voice of man that had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate had been convinced when these Jews had said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children forever." Jesus entered into the house of a strong man, but he bound him. When being raised from the dead, he arose victorious. And as we've already suggested from other passages, the defeat of the devil was final. You see, the temporary victory of Satan, when he had Jesus, as it were, in the tomb, turned into his greatest defeat when Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, and then was exalted back to the right hand of the throne of God, victorious, with all power and authority and dominion and might, above every name that could ever be named, given unto him by his Father. And so here, there's freedom from the consequences of sin that Jesus has delivered unto man through the terms and conditions that are given in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Satan had pulled out all the stops against the Lord. It was a massive attack. He did everything that he could possibly do. As it were, the devil played every card that was in his hand as skillfully and carefully as it could be played, but still he lost. In the resurrection, he lost. And Jesus, when he burst forth from the tomb, offers and extends to us the means of our victory over sin and its consequences. You see it in what Jesus did for us, the great provision that God has made. Notice that it involved the sacrifice that the Lord had to make of himself upon the cross. But it entailed more than that in view of the fact that having been buried, he was raised from the dead, and then finally that he ascended into the heavenly places and reigns and rules, ultimately with the promise to come again, when the defeat of Satan and his forces is going to be final once and for all, and where those who have faithfully endured, those who have submitted to the things that the Lord has revealed, who have been willing to bow to his authority and to enthrone him as king in their lives, will reign victorious in a new land, in a new body, and there throughout the endless ages of eternity will not have to face the battle that's been fought in this land. That's the provision that God has made for victory in his Son, Jesus Christ. But you know, you can see it in some other areas, can't you? I suggest to you that likewise, you see those provisions that God has made for us in time even of temptation. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13, Paul reminds us of the fact that no temptation that assails us is such but is common to man. How very true that is. When you and I are tempted, we're not tempted in some new, unique way wherein man has never before been tempted. We need to realize that periodically the devil may use certain things and that they're going to be more prominent than other weapons within his arsenal. But the things that you and I are tempted with, John would say in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, are going to ultimately classify themselves according to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of the vainglory of life. You're able to see that very effectively by going back to Genesis 3. And he was able to accomplish that with Mother Eve when he tempted her. It was through those three avenues, and he succeeded. And notice that with that, he continued to use those tactics even to the day of the Lord. And if you just take 2,500 years as a rule of thumb for the patriarchal period, and 1,500 years for the Mosaic period, some 4,000 years after man has been tempted at least, the devil comes to the Lord, as is related in Matthew 4, to tempt him. And what does he do? He uses those same three avenues of temptation. You'd think they'd have gone out of style by then, wouldn't you? You'd think man would somehow or another become smart enough or wise enough to have understood that these are the things that the devil uses and to have seen through those things, and he'd have had to have a new and improved kind of version of what he was doing to tempt, but he didn't. And he didn't change. And you know why he didn't change? Because if it works, you don't mess with it. And it's worked. And when he came to the Lord for the very first time, it didn't work. He's succeeded marvelously with Eve, and he failed miserably in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, after he failed miserably in Christ, did he look at that and say, well, this isn't going to work anymore. I guess I better figure out a new way to approach man. He didn't do that at all, did he? He looked at that one failure and he discarded it. And he continued, even as he does today, to approach us through these same common avenues of temptation. Do you see the value of Bible study? Do you see the wisdom of studying and reading and meditating on the things of God? Do you see that in doing so that you're going to meet people that are very real people facing the same enemy that you and I face, who used the same tactics on them that he's going to use on you and I? Do you see the value in looking at them as they're victorious and thrilling with their victories? Do you see them in their failures and in their defeats? Do you see them in the times of their weakness that they succumbed? Do you see the consequences of their sins? Do you see the embarrassment and the problems that it produced within their lives and sometimes successive generations that followed after them? Can we not learn somewhat from the same kind of valuable lessons in our own lives, realizing that in time of temptation, that it is common to man? But what I can see in the life of the patriarchs, what I can see in the lives of those worthies who lived during the days of the Mosaic dispensation, the days of the great prophets of God, those who braved anything and everything and hazarded their lives for the cause of the Lord, when I look into the days of the New Testament and look at the lives of early disciples, when you look at the lives of the apostles and the things that they faced, and early Christians who were people living and were in a world just like we live in, can we not realize that we're facing what they faced? And can we not realize the value of understanding from their example the marvelous victories that they had in Christ, and to learn the lessons of their defeats so that we do not reproduce them within our lives, suffer the same humiliation for the cause of the Lord that sometimes they suffer? When you look further at that passage, he not only says that it's common to man, but that God will not allow us to be tempted above that we're able to bear. I don't know about you, but that's one of the greatest promises that God has ever made in the pages of his word that seems to be applicable to my life. What that says is that whatever it is that you are tempted with, even the greatest area of your weakness, you can handle. What God is saying to you as you face that battle is, I have confidence in you that you can be victorious. You can handle this. God never puts any of us in a position where we are destined to failure. We only fail when we do not trust in the promises of God. We only fail whenever we are unwilling to search out that way of escape that he has provided, or having searched it out, that we fail to use it. If you look at your life, and you look, as some brethren have done, at that passage and want to argue about it, that it's just really not that way, that really it's impossible for me to overcome what it is that I'm facing in my life, then you have failed. In your weakness and your yielding continually, you have never developed the strength and the confidence and the positive mental attitude that God intends you to have, even in time of temptation, that you can be victorious. Whatever it is that's in your life that needs to be overcome, you can overcome it. Because God's not weighted you down to where the only alternative you have is to sin. And that's what that passage says. And it says that he will provide a way of escape, that you can bear it. The whole purpose is to bear it. The whole purpose is to be able to be victorious in that particular set of circumstances. And so God has made provision that even in time of temptation, when the battle for my soul and where it may spend eternity wages and waxes hot, that I can be victorious and be what God wants me to be. And then, are there not some provisions and other promises that God has made to us that demonstrate something about those provisions? You know, God's given some very faithful promises in regard to the war that we fight with our adversary. Most of these are rather familiar passages of Scripture, but look at them again with me just a minute. In James chapter 4 and in verse 7, one of the interesting things beginning here in verse 7 and continuing on down through verse 11 is the fact that you have in this very short span of time 10 different imperatives that James gives. And an imperative is just like saying halt or march. It's a command to be obeyed and to be obeyed instantly. It has the force of a command with it. The very first one is to submit yourselves therefore to God. The second one is resist the devil and he will flee from you. Notice we can resist the devil. We don't have to yield to the devil. We can resist him, and he will flee from us. Notice that passage says you can stand your ground. As it were, you can go toe-to-toe with the devil. You do not always spend your life trying to outrun him. Now, there may be some times that the answer literally is to flee, to get out of the circumstances or the environment that you're in, But I'm going to tell you, there are times when that's not the solution and when that's not the way that it's going to be accomplished. There are times when you go toe-to-toe with the adversary that what you're going to have to do is to plant your feet firmly upon the promises of God and place your confidence and your trust in God that you can be victorious and just simply slug it out. If you resist him, he'll flee from you. Isn't that what the Lord did? I know Joseph fled. But you know, when the devil took Jesus to that high mountain, he didn't run down the hillside screaming, "Stay away from me. I don't want to listen to you." He didn't stick his fingers in his ears and say, "I can't hear you." That's not what he did. That wouldn't have solved anything, would it? He had to make a stand. He had to simply say, "That's not the way that I came to obtain citizens for my kingdom, to bow down to you so that you'll relinquish them to me. If it means a cross, that's what it'll have to be. I'm here to do the will of my Father." And it takes the same kind of faith and courage and conviction on behalf of you and I at times when we face the adversary. Look at another familiar passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." Knowing again, here we are told to resist and to be of courage. I'm not going to take the time to even talk very briefly about Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, because we studied about that last Lord's Day morning. The last passage I want you to look at is in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and in the 27th verse, where in talking about the qualities of the old and the new man, and what is to be put off and what is to be put on, he simply makes a simple statement when he says, "Neither give place to the devil." Do you see what that says? It says you can win. It says you can be victorious in your confrontation with the adversary, that Satan can be met head on and he can be defeated. But what he says is, don't give him place in your life. How many times have we failed to heed that admonition? How many times has sin entered into our life because we gave place to the devil? We provided or saw that the circumstances or the people with which maybe the sin was engaged in or the situation in which the sin has worked was there. And we were there not because we'd been drug in there as an unwilling partner or participant, but we went gladly and happily into that situation, and sometimes with our eyes wide open, like the prodigal son, and walk right into sin. We do not give place to the devil if we're going to be victorious. But we give place to him when we start looking at the friendships that we maintain in this world. If we look at those friendships and realize that the pressure of our peers is one of the contributing factors to our continually failing to be as we ought before God. And what that says is, we better get a new set of friends. We are not heeding this admonition, young people, if we're out here somewhere in a parked car. Or I'm going to say it maybe in a different way in the kind of society in which we're living today, because there are so many homes that are empty because so many of our kids are latchkey kind of kids, as they're called today. And they come home from school and there's no supervision there whatsoever. And the next thing that you know, that the first experience that you're having with immorality or alcohol or maybe even drugs are those that are provided right there in that unsupervised home itself. You see, even the best of young people can get emotions of all kinds out of control if we give place to the devil. If we provide the opportunity and the circumstances, it can be there. And there's a host of other ways that we can give place to him in our life. This passage says that as Christians, if we want to live victoriously, rising above what the devil is and is all about and is trying to do, that you just don't give place. Make provision for him in the life that you live. And then finally, I want you to see tonight that there is a definite defeat that God has given in regard to the devil. It's a final defeat from which he'll never recover. Look at just a couple of passages and we'll be done. In the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, and in the 41st verse, we're told, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Do you see that if you are among those who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or really, this passage deals with the problem of the failure to do, the sin of omission. It may be the fact that somebody has simply omitted obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. As far as their morality, as far as their worth to a community, as far as their value in a company, in a family, or a neighborhood, or whatever it may be, it may be the highest kind of stock that people could ever take. They've simply omitted doing what God said do. They've omitted bowing to the Lord and owning and crowning Him as the Lord of their life. They've not named His name before men. They've not yielded to His will, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you know, most of the teaching that Jesus did about people being lost, if you'll look at the gospel accounts, was for a failure to do. Because the easiest way for man to be lost is to do nothing, is to simply not do what ought to be done. And Jesus said, for simply failing to do what you ought to do, what you know you ought to do, even like obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, your eternity is wherever the devil and his angels are. Do you remember where he is? Do you want to reread Revelation 20 and verse 10? That he's cast into hell? That his defeat is settled, permanent? Satan's defeat is assured. By virtue of life and opportunity, there's hope for you tonight. And the destiny of your soul is within your hands. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything's ready and waiting for you to do that now. Why fail to do what you know you ought to do? What maybe even you're saying to yourself or have said to yourself, I'm going to do. I'm going to do that one of these days because I know I'm lost without doing it, because that's exactly what the scripture says. If you never do it, you die in that stead. The need has not been met in your life. All of the marvelous provisions that were accomplished in Christ, the temptations that could have been overcome, and the promises that God made for victory are nothing for you. And defeat, rather than victory, will be your eternal ruin. Won't you tonight turn defeat into victory by turning from the adversary and yielding to the gospel of Christ? We're going to sing this song to encourage you. And what we ask you to do very simply is to make your way to the front and say, I want to be a Christian. I want to obey the Lord. Won't you do that right now while we sing the Christian?